This morning we're going to look a little bit at the book of Ezra and Haggai, and hopefully you'll find some encouragement in this. We've been talking a lot about what it is to bear God's name. We've been working through a number of passages from Daniel and other places that God says that he takes action for the sake of his own name. And a few weeks ago, I introduced this idea that, you know, very often the Bible sort of gets reduced to, you know, the story of mankind. The pinnacle moment is salvation, and it's about us. Or else it's, you know, it's God's word that is just the handbook to good living, to blessed living, to healthy living. And we actually miss the point that the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is an introduction to the person of God, and an invitation for us to know him, to engage with him, to be transformed by him, and to be also about who he is. And as we've been talking about this, there's honestly been mixed response. Some struggling with the idea. You mean it's not actually about me? No, it's actually about God. And there's an invitation to us in it, but the invitation is to know him. And God created for himself a people, called them out of captivity, the Jewish people. And he made his statement in them, in the earth, and he you know, rescued them from their captivity. It became a wonderful illustration to us. But when God said to them, "Do you want to be my people? You know, I'll be your God," their emotional response was, "Yes, we want that." And God said, "Okay, to represent me, this is what it has to look like." And it wasn't too long and they began saying, "You know what, this is tough. Man, other people have it easier. Look at all these other gods that you can, you know, be devoted to, and they seem to get results, like quick, easy fix kind of results." And they ended up just turning away from God. And God never said, you know, "Can we renegotiate? Can we, you know, can we relook at this? Maybe I can work it out a little simpler for you." He said, "There's one way. There's one standard. It's me." Not me, me. God said it about himself. Because of Israel's rejection of him, after hundreds and hundreds of years of it, God said, "Now the time has come for you to be corrected." They went into captivity. For 70 years, they were taken captive to Babylon. And ultimately, God spoke and said, "The time has come to go and restore Jerusalem." He used a foreign king to release them to go and do the work. And picture it. These people, some old, they had been young when they were taken into captivity. 70 years have passed. At least two generations born in captivity. They'd heard stories of what, you know, Judah was like, of what Jerusalem was like, of what the temple was like. Solomon's temple that held that pride of position. It was one of the early wonders of human hand. And here they come back to Jerusalem with an edict from King Cyrus saying, "Rebuild that temple." They're coming with gifts and with wood and with all sorts of supplies to do it. And as they come up the valley towards Jerusalem, all of their expectation and all of the story would have come to a crushing halt as what they see is the rubble and the weeds of a city and a temple which has been torn down so entirely that the foundation is scraped. All of that which was promise and in their minds gave them status and gave them position and was the statement of the greatness of their God, everything was gone. Everything that was an article of worth in the temple was gone. Everything that was once in their homes had probably been looted and pillaged and gone. And everything that they came with some, you know, they knew that destruction had happened, but to actually see it laid that waste, I think would have been pretty overwhelming. It would be easy to be discouraged when they see it. It'd be easy to be, you know, disappointed and easy to turn introspective. And it's easy in our lives when we face discouragement or when we face disappointment or when we face opposition, it's easy for us to, you know, to become very introspective. And we go into like self-care mode because, you know, naturally we want things that bring us comfort, that bring familiarity. And though they had returned, they'd returned to something that all of a sudden seemed worse than captivity. It would seem natural to want to, you know, resurrect what they had known, to build walls, to build houses, to drive out the inhabitants, to restore some sort of safety and sanity to this place they'd come back to. But God's word that came in Ezra chapter 1 through King Cyrus was this: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any one of his people amongst you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide them with silver, gold, with goods, with livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So the word comes to them, go back and build the temple. God had said, and this was an interesting study I've sort of put myself into in the last little bit, it's just going through the Bible and finding the number of places that God says, it's about my name. And the number of times God acts because of his name. And it says right back from the beginning of his selection of Jerusalem and the calling to build a temple, he said, it will be that my name will be on my house in my land, and it will be a statement about me. And God says, go back and reestablish that. But it doesn't happen. They don't go back and start. In fact, God has to send the prophet Haggai to them. And Haggai comes and says this: "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai." I actually said, pause one moment. There's this whole list of names here, and I avoided them before. But it's just so much fun. Now, we talked about Zechariah and Zerubbabel, but I said just call them Zach and Bubba. That's okay. All right, so Zach and Bubba. All right, here we are. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built." Listen, this is what the prophet comes back to the people with this word. And he says, you know what you've said in your heart? The time is not at hand to build the Lord's temple. What was the edict they were sent with? Go back and build the temple. But somewhere in that, the people go, change of plan. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways," he says. This is Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. "Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go into the mountains, bring down timber, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains in ruins. God had again sent them back, establish my dwelling place, and the people go, nah. There's something else we need to do. And what did they do? It says here, they began to dwell in their own paneled houses. They began to put their own homes in order. Now, I don't think that God wanted the people to go back and just live in the elements. There's a right natural place of building a shelter for your head, but the point of it was not to go back and build yourselves these shelters that you take so much focus on that they then become the paneled houses that then become a distraction to what you were called to be doing. You know, it's easy to become so introspective and become so attached to our own comforts that we begin to lose sight of God's purpose. You know, I went through this time in my life. I know as a child I was interested in God. I remember as a kid, you know, vivid memories going out into my backyard where this little, you know, laundry attached to the back of the house, little tin roof, and I would climb up there and sit on there and look at the stars. And very clearly I remember saying, God, if you're real, if you made this, I want to know you. As I grew up, I had a Bible on my bedside table. And there were times when I would feel the need, and I would open it up and I would read it. And I got a little Gideon's when I was in fourth grade at school. And I used to open up these little bits and it goes, when afraid, read. And I'd like, there, read that. When discouraged, read. There, read that. And I feel like for many of my young years, though I had a genuine interest in God, and at some point I probably had said, God, have my life, I paddled around the edges of it. Until I was, you know, late teen and 20, and I had times where I was desirous, but I never really pursued the depth of relationship with God that I believe He desires of us. At 15, there was a Billy Graham crusade in Sydney at Randwick Racecourse. And I remember, you know, going, and I was, you know, I was actually allowed, you're supposed to be 16 or older, but John Chapman, who was this, like, important guy, made this exemption and allowed me to be a counselor at the Billy Graham crusade. So here I was, counselor at the Billy Graham Crusade, leading people through the little book about, you know, hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's easy to get pretty puffed up. And it's easy to become introspective. And somehow what I did is I start paneling my own little spiritual house. And when God's saying, listen, it is about me, here, I think, is young Tim heading towards 20, making sure that his house is what he wants it to be. And I got waylaid in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of stuff. I remember, you know, with good intention, getting involved in things, and just my life was wasted. And I believe that sometimes when we become proud of heart, God allows you to dig a trench with your face just to realize how far off course you are. By the time I was about 20, my life was pretty chaotic, and I won't worry about the details, but I heard Leighton Ford was coming to town. Leighton Ford was another great evangelist, brother-in-law to Billy Graham, and, you know, drew the crowds and had little after-work meetings. And I knew inside I wanted something. I knew my life was off course, and I used to go and sneak in the back of these Leighton Ford meetings and after work and, you know, sit in the back and just listen. And then before anyone could say anything, I'd get up and I'd sneak out. And then went to one of the Leighton Ford crusades completely, you know, I won't worry about it, just with real arrogance of heart. And when I felt like, you know, the message that he was speaking touched my heart, I wasn't even going to humble myself then. I felt drawn. But you know what I did? I went, you know, I've been a counselor. I could probably counsel these counselors better than they could counsel me. This is the stuff I'm thinking. And so I decide, I'm going to go and talk to Leighton Ford. So the call comes, I get out of my chair and I go looking for Leighton Ford. I go down to the stage, I go round to the back of it, and I stood there next to the stairs waiting. And this girl who I knew, and she knew where I was at in life, and I didn't want anything to do with her because she was a counselor at this Leighton Ford crusade, and I'd been deliberately rude to her. She came walking around the stage, and I saw her coming. And she walked right up to me and looked surprised. Well, what are you doing here? And I fold my arms. I lean back against the wall and I'm like, I'm just standing here. She just looked at me. I'll never forget it. She just looked at me in the eyes and she goes, Tim, you are hurting so bad and you won't even admit it. Can I pray for you? I'm like, sure, you can pray for me. She starts praying. And I have one of the clearest, I would call it a vision or visual that I've probably ever had. And standing in front of me, in my mind, vision, visual, whatever you want to call it, there is a figure standing in front of me. I could, never saw his face, in white, your classic sort of Jesus without a face moment. Stand with his arms extended. And here was this image of me like this. Arms wrapped so tightly around myself, just looking at the dirt. And this lady, Jenny, goes, Tim, I'm going to stop praying now. And I looked up and she goes, I feel like God just showed me where you're at. That he's done everything to extend himself to you and you are so consumed with yourself that you're not even willing to let go. And I just stood there like, kidding me? So you know what I did? I decided I was going to get my life right. I was going to stop the behaviors I was in. I was going to stop the drugs I was doing. I was going to try and hang out with better people than the people I was hanging out with. I was going to read my Bible. I was going to pray. I was going to go to church twice on a Sunday instead of once on a Sunday. My life was going to go right. And over about the next 18 months to 2 years, I went from a fairly chaotic life to an utterly ruined life. And I ended up getting a one-way ticket out of Australia back in the beginning of 1986 with a deep cry in my heart for a change. And change did not come until I had wandered Europe and wandered South America. Until I'd found everywhere I went, everything I was trying to run away was already there ahead of me. And until I ended up in the mountains in Colorado on my face on a floor of an old dance hall, on my knees with a puddle of tears in front of my face, crying out, God, would you forgive me? I want to know you, and I want you to change my life. When I stopped trying to panel my own house for a moment and start being about that which God had created us for, which is to know him, to surrender to him, to allow him to establish his throne in our lives and to make his name known in us. I was never going to get anywhere. I would continue to paddle around the edges of it. And this is what happens when you start looking at Ezra and the word through Haggai. The first thing that they have to do, and you find it in Ezra chapter 3, when they had heard the word of Haggai the prophet, who spoke to them in the time of them establishing their own homes, Joshua and the fellow priests, they came together with all the people as one man. And despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and they sacrificed offerings to God. They sacrificed the morning, the evening sacrifice in accordance with God's word. Do you know what the altar was? The altar is the place of repentance and sacrifice. And before they could ever come to a place of building this temple, they had to come right back to saying, God, we're wrong. For hundreds of years, they'd neglected God, then gone into captivity, 70 years in captivity, released. God says, go back, build my house. And they go, well, actually, we'll go back, but we'll start with our own houses. And then God brings them to the place that says, I've told you what to do. And what do they build? They don't start with the foundation of the temple surrounds. They start with the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice always represented Jesus. It always represented sacrifice for our sin, for our failings, for our wrongs. And that is the place that we start. We don't backdoor this through the door of religiosity. We don't backdoor this through the door of good behavior. We don't backdoor it through good practices and putting our life in order. There's only one place, and it's encountering the sacrifice of Christ. We've been talking about bearing his name. It doesn't happen with good behavior, our own good name, anything. It starts with the right start of repentance and sacrifice. I hear people over the years say all sorts of things like, you know, I'll get it all in order one day. You know, I'm basically a good person. One day I'll turn that into, you know, following God. I'll serve when I get more time. I'll give when I get my finances in order. I'll get back to church and home groups and things when my kids are a bit older. Now, there's reason to all of these things. But God says, get the house in order. And then start building your own. What's fascinating, we'll read Ezra, get the temple in order. Then start working on the wall of the city. That seems so backwards to us. No, build the wall of the city, make sure it's all safe, and then we'll work on the house of God. God does it completely the other way. Get it right. And in fact, start with the altar, start with the repentance, start with the sacrifice. As it's been so rightly said, so often, tomorrow just never comes. So often, tomorrow just never comes. And we end up living in lovely paneled houses, but the house of God remains in rubble. Sometimes, you know, we need that first encounter with Christ. I don't know if you're here this morning and you've done church for a lot of years and you're nice and you're good and all that feels in order. But if you've never encountered Christ, if you've never come to that place of genuine repentance and God, mark your name on my life and change me to whatever way you need to. We've never come to the start point. Sometimes we need a new beginning. Sometimes we need to be reminded what it's all about. Sometimes we've been discouraged. The circumstances of life have defeated us and we need a fresh start. Sometimes we've, like these guys did, heard the call, go back, start the temple, and they get there and go, wow, this is way bigger than I thought it was. Let me start on my house first. And we need to come back and reconnect. Sometimes you might feel like the hope is gone forever. Guess what? It has not. The whosoever will come is still open to anyone who will come. The who is thirsty is still open to whoever wants to come. Whoever is weary, whoever is tired, that invitation is still open. Jesus says, come and learn of me. But at these moments, we got to do what the Jews were called to do. Got to rebuild that place of repentance and sacrifice to start with. When they'd done that, then came the relaying of the foundations of the temple. Two things I just want to note quickly. First is in Ezra chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, it says this: they did everything according to what was written in the law of Moses. There was a way God had said to do it, and they still had to come back and do it that way. It wasn't over all these hundreds of years and being in Babylon and seeing the gardens of Babylon and everything else that there was a new way to do it. There was no new way to do it. It was back to what God said in the first place. And that is still, for us today, there's still only one way. We got to do what God says to do. We must honor His word. We must honor His standard of living, even though we live in a world that says, oh, that's so archaic, that's so obsolete. Times have changed, people have changed, values have changed. God's word still stands. And secondly, it had to be done in spite of opposition. It's interesting to me that God didn't say build the wall first, because it would have helped with the opposition. But the people who surrounded them tried to stop them. But they had to lay the foundation in spite of everything that was spoken against them, in spite of all the actions taken against them, in spite of the discouragement, in spite of the harassment, in spite of the opposition that actually does grind them to a halt for a season. They still had to get up. It takes courage to walk righteously in a hostile environment. It takes courage to follow through on what is right because God says it's right. A few weeks ago, I spoke a message that was simply titled, Doing Right Because It's Right to Do Right. Do right because it's right to do right. The people of God banded together, they got to work. First thing they had to do to lay this new foundation was clear the rubble. There's little rocks and there's really big rocks. There's little weeds and there's really deep rooted weeds that have been growing like trees for the last 70 years. There's little bits of timber, there's splinters, and there are logs that have to be moved. You might have to deal with the rubble of your past. Might be little bits or it might be boulders that are still there that have to be moved to get it in order. You might have to deal with opposition for righteousness' sake. You might have to deal with discouragement. You might have to deal with disappointment, past and even yet to come. The thing is that most of us, if not all of us, are going to experience some discouragement or some disappointment in life. You'd had hopes and dreams that now you look back, you're going, man, I'm not where I once hoped to be. Maybe you had a dream and a career and suddenly you got sacked halfway through it. Maybe you entered into marriage with all expectation that this was for life and end up in divorce. You'd hope when you got married you'd have children and you don't have children. We'd hope that we'd enjoy long life and health, but now there's sickness. And you may face all kinds of discouragement and disappointment. But I want to encourage you with this: God has never, never changed. He has not departed. We may feel like we haven't heard Him in a long, long time. He has not changed. What these guys had to do when they came back to Jerusalem, they had to start clearing. They had to take big rocks, drag them to the side. They had to cut down bushes, uproot weeds. They had to clear out broken timbers, jagged bits of metal. And little by little, day by day, week by week, they worked to clean out more than half a century of rubble. The thing is that you gotta, as these guys had to, day after day, keep going. Do it again. Move the little bits, move the big bits. But it's not going to happen without some kind of opposition. Don't let discouragement stop you. Don't let failed past attempts stop you. Don't let past disappointments stop you. I want to encourage you, approach it like this. It would have been easy to come up to that temple ground and go, "This is impossible. Look at this. Look at the mess. Look at the rubble. Look at the weeds. Look at the heap. We might as well go back." But you know what it's had to start with? The first person walking up and taking the first little rock and going, "I've moved that." And then going and getting the next little one, and then getting enough people around that you can move a big one. If you can't keep your big promises, keep your small ones. If you're struggling to follow the big plans you'd laid for your life, break it down into little ones. If you can't see the next, 10 years of design for your life, cut it down to 5. If you can't see 5, try 1. If you can't see 1, look at the next 6 months. If you can't see the next 6 months, try a month. If you can't get a month, try a week. If you can't get a week, try tomorrow. If you can't see tomorrow, get through this afternoon. I remember I used to get asked at the beginning of each year, "What's your 10-year vision? What's your 5-year vision?" And I would come home to Donna and I'm going, "Oh God, I don't have a clue." I tried. I wrote a 10-year vision once. I wouldn't know where it is. I wouldn't know how much of it was ever accomplished. If you ever want to know how my mind operates, go and look at my desk someday. John Maxwell once said this: "The smallest act of obedience is better than the greatest intention." Let me say that again. The smallest act of obedience is better than the greatest intention. It's better to do a little than sit around dreaming about doing a lot. It's better to do a little than sit around dreaming about doing a lot. Start with the small things and you'll understand the scriptures where it says, "He who's faithful in little things is given much." I finish with this. Months later, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of God, you read in Ezra 3 verse 10 that the priests, in their priestly garments, with trumpets, with the Levites, brought their cymbals, and they took their places to praise God, as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house had been laid. I love that it wasn't when the whole thing was finished that they started. They laid that foundation and then they erupted in praise. You might get sidetracked, tripped up, hindered, discouraged, disappointed. You might even get stopped in your tracks. But celebrate that the foundation is laid. What we read in Paul's writings in Corinthians is this: "For no other foundation can be laid except that laid which is Christ Jesus." And it says there that we are a building being built up a building of stones that he is carving out. The work's not finished yet. It's not finished in my life. It's not finished in your life. As long as we are breathing, we will continue to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. But God has called for his name to be established. It was the temple in Jerusalem. But God does not dwell now in buildings made by human hands, but in us as his statement of himself in this earth. The good news is that the work of the building in our lives is his. In Philippians, it also says that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Wherever you're at, whatever your journey, whether you're looking at a heap of rubble and wondering how on earth is this going to happen, start with the altar. Start with the place of sacrifice. Start with the encounter with Jesus. If you've wandered off, come back to the cross. Come back and ask God's forgiveness. And keep working. Keep going. Be encouraged with that word. He will complete it. This morning, the way we're going to finish is just with the communion table. It's such an amazing reminder to come back and see what Jesus himself instituted on the night that he was betrayed. He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, eat this, all of you. Do it in remembrance of me. He took the cup and he said, this represents my blood, which is shed for you and the forgiveness of sin. Do it in remembrance of me. This is the starting point. And the reason we do this month after month and sometimes more often is we come to the place of going, God, this is where it began. Keep me here. Keep me always aware. Keep me mindful. Keep me humble. And continue your work in me that I might bear your name for your glory. As you come, there's a song that Craig's going to sing, but then we're going to finish with that new one that he's just written, For Your Name's Sake. And that's how we're going to close this morning. It's just going to be your place to find that space of your own as you come and break bread, as you come and take a reminder in the cup. And then consider the words of the song, because ultimately it's about his glory. So, Father, I thank you for the reminder of your word. Lord, it is easy for us to get introspective pretty quickly and start taking care of our own stuff. But, Lord, let us just hear your word again. God, I pray that wherever there is discouragement or disappointment, Lord, if there's any area that people are feeling hindered or held back or being opposed or subjected to, you know, mistreatment, injustice, anything. God, I pray that their eyes would be fixed firmly upon you. Lord, that they would find their encouragement that, Lord, you continue to do a good work, conforming us to the likeness of Christ, that your name might be known on this earth. Lord, lead us. I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to take the cross to bear my sin. And Father, that you were willing to forgive me. And I thank you that forgiveness endures to whoever would call upon the name of the Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And God, I pray that you would make your name great in our midst and in our lives. Thanks. Amen.